Hey, take that Bible this morning and open it to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And as you're turning there, do pray for us. We're thrilled to hear the news of Mexico. There was about 400 gospel workers there. A friend, Steve Lawson, and others were preaching. Our own team from here was there, and we're grateful. And I turn the corner and leave with the team on the next couple days. And I just thought, will you pray for me? I have the wonderful, pray for the team and pray for me. I have, it's a marriage conference. And it's over the weekend, and maybe I would say, Corey told me, he said, probably half don't even know the Lord. That's one. And number two, it's Albania. Most of them don't even have a formal recognition of a wedding that is sanctioned, so some remain unmarried and some are living together, never married, and they might have a little informal get-together, but I realize I'm talking on marriage and they're going to say, yeah, but you're American. And I have to say, no, this is the Bible, and I can't really talk about marriage until I go back to Genesis 2 and describe what it was like at the beginning and then describe the fall, and I only get three shots at them, and of course it's translated, so I lose half my time. But just pray that I would be what those people need to hear as we point them back to marriage. Well, what a great, great time. Listen, Daniel chapter 9, let me fly high for you. And as I was standing back there, I'm seeing high schoolers over here and young moms come in and babies wrapped close to their mother. And I just think we're a family of families. And we come to Daniel chapter 9. It certainly is maybe one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible as it relates to prophecy. And we'll look at that. That will come in some weeks in 9:24 through 27. But truly, Daniel chapter 9, I don't know if you think of it like that, it is one of the greatest prayers in all of the Word of God. Certainly, we have John 17 on the high priestly prayer. We have the Lord's Prayer. But this is the truth of the Word of God. And as a mom and a dad, I'm thinking certainly you need to understand this. You need to read this prayer. It's really the prayer of Daniel. Feinberg, the great scholar, called Daniel 9 one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. Now you say, but Pastor, you say that at least once a month. I know, but other people say it too. This is, and I think Feinberg is a Hebrew scholar many years ago at Talbot Seminary, but he did call it one of the most important chapters of all the Bible, and certainly because it contains future prophecy. Now you remember when we finished at 8, look at verse 27, and I, Daniel, with the vision, 8:27, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. And so here, Daniel prays. Now, let me just state this out front, especially if you're a junior high student, especially if you're a high school student, and for all of us, is that Daniel 9, I'm trying to think how I can say this, is not given to you or to me as a model prayer. In other words, it'd be wrong for me to say this is a model prayer, that he prayed this and wrote this, and it's for you. I don't look at it that way. Daniel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, prays after all that's transpired in 1 through 8. And then after seeing these visions, he collapsed, if you will, under the weight of it. And he prays. And though it's not a model prayer, it becomes that. If not explicitly, but certainly implicitly stated. And so I'm bringing this to you as his prayer, but you need to put your thinking caps on, your ears on as they are, and realize this is a model for your 2-year-old. And I'm saying that because I saw 2-year-olds with their parents. This is a prayer that he prayed, but we can glean from it. And as I mentioned, it is one of the greatest chapters of prayer in the entire Bible because it prepared Daniel to receive one of the greatest prophecies, as I mentioned, in Daniel 9:24. Let me just, without reading it, which often I do, sometimes I don't, let's just dive right in. Time's a little limited today, and let me just build a little bit of a platform for you. Let's look and dive into the scripture. It says in 9:1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent, a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, Darius is the same Darius, also named in other scriptures as Cyrus. This is the king in chapter 6. So remember, I told you 1 through 6 is historical. 7 through 12 chapters is prophetical. Daniel is laying on top what he exposited for us in 1 through 6. And so we're coming back now. You could see it in the first year of Darius. Now I know, and you know, if you read that history, the year is 538 BC. We know that exactly, okay? Babylon, that first vision of the head of gold, has fallen. The Medes and the Persians have taken over. In fact, let me just remind you, just glance back a couple chapters. You say, well, what happened? What do you mean the first year? Well, it's been a few weeks. Remember when in verse 25, 24, from his presence, 524, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter, Mene. This is Daniel to Belshazzar. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, probably out of embarrassment. And Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then this bluntly, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And here it is. And Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom about 61 years old. That's where we are in the prayer. Babylon had ruled from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, and in one sudden dramatic night, the Medes and the Persians stopped up the riverbanks, stopped the flow of water from going through the city of Babylon, came underneath the walls, if you will, by stealth, and took Babylon in one night. So when Daniel gets you to 9:1 in the first year of Darius, the son, that's where we are. Babylon has fallen. It's in that first year, if you will. And that head of gold was now replaced by the chest and arms of silver, as we saw in chapter 2 and 7. And as you come into 9, if you want another marker, it's about 12 years after the vision in Daniel chapter 8. I want you to notice, as we build just briefly here, a platform, one of the focuses here, and I think you know this, is Israel, or particularly the city of Jerusalem. 6 different times in Daniel chapter 9, it speaks of Jerusalem. So listen to that as a marker. 3 different times, it refers to Jerusalem as the city, if you will, that hears your name. In other words, it's referred to as God's city. And so he launches into this prayer. Look at verse 3, I'll come back to that. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him. This is Daniel, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And that prayer will run from 3 down through Verse 19, okay, look at verse 19. Oh, Lord, I mean, wouldn't it be so great if in some measure that kids heard their dads pray like this? Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, oh, my God, because your city and your people who are called by your name. And so, beloved, we have a prayer. That's what we would call just the subject. Let me give you the big idea here, though, as we move through verse 1 through 19. He gives us, and just for a way for you to visually walk through this prayer, in other words, I don't think Daniel was saying, let me put my prayer into points, but I'll put them in for you as a listener. I see four elements, okay, of intercessory prayer on behalf of the nation of Israel. This is his prayer that reveals a true understanding of prayer for every believer, okay? Four elements of intercessory prayer on behalf of the nation Israel that reveals really a true understanding of prayer for all of us today. So as I walk through this, you're wanting to pick out these elements so this becomes part of your prayer for your sons, that this becomes part of your prayer for your daughters, and maybe to even back up, it becomes part of your prayer life and my prayer life. And I'm going to word them in this sense for you. First, okay, prayer flows from our discovery of God's word. Prayer for us, and certainly prayer for Daniel, flows from his discovery of the word of God. I don't know if I've said it at this point. Daniel, well, I'll say it in a moment. And I have to just keep saying this. He's not a teenager. He's probably pinpoint it. He's right at about 82. So this is far from a guy retiring with, what's those things called, 401k. This is a guy that's 82. This is a guy who's served in Babylon for 67 years, but pick up the text again with me in 9:2. He says it again, as he said in 9:1. 9:2, in the first year of his reign, and of course that was Darius or Cyrus in the realm of the Chaldeans, it says there, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, follow closely, perceived in the books of the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah, which, just stop there just for a second. I don't mean to keep stopping. Jeremiah is a contemporary of Daniel, and he's reading. I want to put you there. He's reading in his 80s. He's opening the books there, and he's seen, according, fascinating, the word of the Lord. Jeremiah was the prophet. This is God's word. Look what he says there in verse 2. Must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem. Any, you can underline this. Namely, 70 years, okay? 70 years. In other words, Jeremiah foretold that Jerusalem would be 70 years in Babylon. Now, if you back away, this is probably what I was saying. He went in the first deportation 605. So 538 BC is in the first year of Darius. And it would be close, let me say this, to the end of 70 years. So he went from a teenager through these kingdoms 67 years later, and he's reading from Jeremiah about this prophecy. And he saw in that prophecy, and I think he's just renewing himself, that God had prophesied, the end of verse 2, 70 years for the captivity of Israel, then they would return to their land. Now, I think I'm going to bring them up on the screen. Look at the text in Jeremiah 25. Move that forward. You can write this down. I thought it might be easier. And this is prior to all of this, or at really close to the same time. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah is speaking, he's a prophet, because you have not, this is interesting, they went away to Babylon, and you know that. Not because big, bad, meanie Babylon just came in and took him and overpowered them. No, because you've not obeyed my words. So it might be a good warning for all of us that they were taken away. Here's the reason. They didn't obey. Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord. You remember this. And for Nebuchadnezzar, interesting, he's the king of Babylon, but he's identified as my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. And I will devote them to destruction and the nations and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Look on again. It goes on in Jeremiah 25. And the whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon, what? 70 years. You say, why was it 70? Because God said it would be 70. So I just want to put you back there. They're in the 67th year. And he's reading this, the word, and he's reminding himself of the promises of God. Then after, right there in the third line, 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. It's exactly what we just read in 5. In one night, they come under the gates, if you will, where the water, and he took them out, the land of the Chaldeans, for their own iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land eventually, Babylon and the Chaldeans, an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I've uttered against it, everything written in the book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations, watch this, and great kings shall make slaves even of them. Even of Babylon, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the works of their hands. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. I mean, he's reading about the 70. Look at the next slide. He's reading this, and you know this verse, but you probably maybe didn't always understand the context. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And then we have this on pictures and art. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So does that help you? Here's what we got. It's the first year of Darius, and God's judgment upon Israel was about to come to an end. And remember, for some strange way, I'm joking, Darius, also known as Cyrus, decreed for Israel to return to the land in the first year. You say, why? Because God said so. So the return of the Jews to their land was approaching, and Daniel prayed. Now, you're going to say to me, and I'm going to ask, if Daniel knew that the king, you thinking with me, would bring about Israel's return after 70 years being in captivity, then you can ask the question, then why, what? Pray. Put it another way, if you know, and I've been saying that God is sovereign, then why pray? And my answer here is that God's sovereignty is never an excuse for our fatalism. And we are never to be passive in light of his promises, but rather we're to be an active participant in his promises to be fulfilled. And I think, look at the next slide. I think he prayed because it's in Jeremiah. I mean, this guy's 80. And he says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. He said he was going to do it, but Jeremiah said, then that's going to happen in your same chapter. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, gather you from all nations, and in all places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. That is the promise. And I think, beloved, what Daniel is saying here is, God, fulfill your promise. I think in the modern vernacular, do it, Lord. Do it. Bring us back. And I think he was just struck and maybe renewed as he's reading the prophet Jeremiah. You say, well, then what did he do? Look at the text in 9:3. Because this is what he was reading on the screen. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He turned. I mean, do we pray? Do we pray like that? Or has it become mundane? Has it just become thank you for the food? Now, I told you this is not a model, but this is Daniel. And he turns as he reads those promises, and he turned his face, well, it's scripture. He turned his face to the Lord God. There's a name for that, and you probably, it's Adonai. He turned to Adonai. Sometimes it's Elohim, sometimes it's Adonai. You know the names. But he turns to Adonai, which speaks of God's sovereign power. But beloved, to you, to me, his prayer, just moms, his prayer grew out of the discovery of the Word of God. I mean, I see that, you see that. There's a principle here. There's a means, the Puritans used to call it. And then here's the implication. He turns and he prays and he seeks him by prayer. And I love this word. And please for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You say, what do you see there? I think he just pours his heart out to God in a broken, contrite spirit. And he's pleading, or please, God, would you please be merciful? God, maybe in our day, we just had the March for Life on Friday. Babies are being butchered at full term. But Daniel's still praying, and he's pleading, if you will, to God in this context for mercy. And he does it in his mind, he's 82 to be exact, with fasting, because maybe for Daniel, food would be a distraction. You say, what is he praying? Well, just glance down, it's all throughout. But in 19, oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention. Oh Lord, act. You said that you were going to do this, and act. Delay not. Come, Lord Jesus, come. John says in the end of Revelation, quickly fulfill your promises, if you will. Fulfill it for your city. And then he mentions not only fasting, but sackcloth. We understand, I could go on, I won't. It's the garments, if you will, of mourning. It's the evidence of grief. It's the evidence of mourning. Obviously, there's tons of passages. I'll just give you one, Esther 4:1, when Mordecai, remember that, learned all that had been done, you know, the decree that would wipe out the nation. He tore his clothes and he put on a sackcloth and went about in the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So here is Daniel, if you will. He's pleading. Here is Daniel. Lord, be merciful. Lord, he's fasting. He, if you will, has his sackcloth on. He's got, look at the other word in verse 3, by fasting and sackcloth and ashes, just utter grief. These really were but outward signs of a heart that is grieving over sin. In response to the word of God, let me say this directly to you, that the fervency of Daniel's prayer life is but a response to the word of God. His prayer is but the revelation of God's promises that actually moved him to pray, and that will be true of your prayer. So to the degree that we find ourselves in the word of God, at least here on a secondary cause, he was moved because of what scripture says. Let me put it another way to you. The better that you know the word of God, the greater your understanding will be of the heart of God in this world. In other words, the more you know this, the greater that it's going to drive you to your knees and to my knees and to pray for God to fulfill his promises. Don't have time, but write down Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3. Paul unleashes just a torrential, you know, outlet of truth in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. And then he says something like this: because of this, I bow my knee to the Father. True prayer is a response to the word of God. George Mueller, I've read his biography, one of the best I've ever read in my life. And I'm quoting from George. You think we'll call him George or Mr. Mueller in heaven? But he says, I, quote, became a believer in the Lord Jesus in the beginning of 1825. And he had walked with the Lord for 69 years. So he came to the Lord. He said, for the first 4 years of his salvation, it was a good part in great weakness. He said, but in 1829, it came with me to an entire, he said, and full surrender of heart. He said, I gave myself fully to the Lord. Honor, pleasures, money, my physical powers, my mental powers were all laid down at the feet of Jesus. And I became, he said, a great lover of the word of God. And he said, my faith is not merely exercised regarding temporal things, but regarding everything. He said, because I cleave to the word of God. He said, my knowledge of God and his word is that which helps me. And I saw more clearly than ever that the first and great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. He was saying this is what changed him. The first thing, he said, was not to be concerned about how much to serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord. And I said that correctly. He says not the first thing, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was give myself to the reading of the word of God and meditation on it. That's a godly man. And this is the prayer. Can you just imagine Daniel? I don't quite know how 2 looks like. He said, but I perceived in the books. Maybe it was parchments. But all I know is this aged man is not cruising into the finish line. He's got the books open and he's seeing this prophecy. And so he bows and he prays. But your prayer life, mine, will come in proportion to the intake of the word of God in your life. His word fuels prayer. And so the discovery of God's word leads to, secondly, this. It leads to something else. the greater disclosure of God's person. Look at the text in verse 4. It's the disclosure of God's person. And it just makes sense. I prayed to the Lord. He said, my God, and made confession saying, O Lord. And then he called him this, the great and what? Awesome God. It says there that he prayed and addressed the Lord. Before it was Adonai, and here it's that the most used name, it's Yahweh. He's praying, if you will. I'm trying to help myself and you. As he's in the Word, now he's discovering the disclosure of God's person, and he's talking to Yahweh. He's talking to the creator of the universe. It's interesting, Yahweh is mentioned, I believe, 8 times in the book of Daniel, and they're all right here in chapter 9. But he's praying, and he's praying, if you will, look at verse 4, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love. And he begins to cite this covenant-keeping God who entered into a covenant with his people, and he called him great and awesome. In other words, he is great and awesome. It's so sad. I mean, everything is awesome today. Everything is great today. And I fear that we've lost something of this in our slick, you know, kind of stick type of philosophy in Christianity. We've lost something of his greatness. We've lost something of his awesomeness. We've become so cavalier with God, even in worship, that it's all about you instead of him. And what Daniel is saying is he discovers God's word, and when he's looking into God's word, he sees God's person, and it leads him to describe great and awesome. Listen, I don't mind if we take a break and say hi to one another, but there is a sense as we've built this place, you, over the years, praise God, it's a house of worship, isn't it? Praise God that you can sing praise. Praise God that Dan can pray today. Praise God that we're opening his word because we as an elder team desperately want to get you to his person. In fact, God is awesome. You know another way to say it, it would sound unique to you. It means that God is awesome, but another way to phrase it would be to say that he's terrible. In other words, not terrible as we know it, but reverence. The ideal is fear, if you will. That he's awesome is to fear the one who inspires this, and much prayer is the recognition. Let me just say this to us. Recognition of his person, recognition of his attributes, recognition, how we want to say it, of his very character. And so Daniel, it says, look at verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made, he said, confession. But here it's the disclosure of God's person that led him down the road into confession. And we'll look at it in the weeks to come. The Bible here in Daniel 9 speaks of his righteousness in verse 7. He's great and awesome, his righteousness is. And then it speaks, if you will, in verse 9 of his mercy. It speaks in verse 9 of his forgiveness. Listen, when we truly pray, truly, and I don't mean to sound over the top, but when we truly pray, self needs to disappear. Amen. If we're really in communion, we will have needs, certainly. But as we come to prayer, Daniel, as the books are open, is seeing and discovering, if you will, the character of God, and God becomes the focus. You know it by heart. I didn't even put it up on the screen. The Lord's Prayer, Our Father, what? Hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name. Lord, as I come in a relationship to you as a father, I'm coming to a king. I'm coming, if you will, to the King of glory. I'm coming to the great and awesome God who displays his mercy. And there is a sense here that his attributes loom. In fact, why pray? Look at verse 4. Because it says, this is tender, he keeps his covenant and a steadfast love. Though God, beloved, don't miss this, that though he's great and awesome, he draws near to those whom God has made a covenant and to those who are in a covenant with him. And the idea, look at verse 4, is it says his steadfast love, or sometimes it's translated his loving kindness. It's in the Hebrew, his hesed, which speaks of loyal love by which God keeps his promises to his people. But you say, is it to every person? No. Look at verse 4. It's with those who, what? Love him, and those who love him, what? Keep his commandments. Listen, there is a responsibility out of that covenant to us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to obey his word. Mueller said this, God has therein revealed in the word and meditation unto us, he said, the face of Jesus Christ. In them we become acquainted, Mueller said, with the character of God. Our eyes are divinely opened to see what the lovely being God is. And this good and gracious, he's saying that, and loving Heavenly Father is ours, our portion, he said, for time and for eternity. And Mueller said this, quote, knowing God is the key to being happy in God. And the more we know of God, the happier we are. Just for a second, if you've lost sight of that, or if you've got into the groove of a trial, and you feel like in Daniel 8, oh Lord, how long? How long will I go through this? Remind yourself of his goodness. Remind yourself of his mercy. Remind yourself of his forgiveness. You know, a young woman in our church came to me a month ago after the service, and I think I knew her question. She said, Pastor, she says, I've been in a lot of churches, and this isn't to say anything about us. She said, but I'm going to say something about us. She says, I've been in a lot of churches. What makes this one unique? What makes this one different? And I don't think she was just asking that externally. I think she's saying, I can't put my hand on it. It's different, but why is it different? How is it different? And I'm new here, and I really didn't know what to say, genuinely. Because every time you answer that, you become a spiritual consultant for everybody's church in America and around the globe. And the truth is, I really didn't have an answer for that. But I thought, Scott, you should probably say what our attempt is. And so I told her, it's the Spirit of God. And I believe that. I don't have an answer. When I stand back there today and I look out and I see the sea of people and I see families and I see the single dudes over here, you know, you say, well, Scott, there's an answer for that, I suppose. But finally, after a few minutes, I just said, if there is anything that we're attempting to do, I would tell you about the two pillars. And the two pillars are, number one, a high view of God. And secondly, a high view of what? The Word. It's not about us. It's about him, and it's about this. And so I'm just telling you, this is what we want to do with you. We're not perfect in it. We're seeking to implement God's character to you, his attributes to you, his word to you. And so, beloved, the greater the discovery of the word of God, the greater, secondly, the disclosure of God's character. And thirdly, if you will, it leads to the greater discovery of our sin. I mean, I'm just pulling this out. It's there. You say, what do you mean? Verse 5. Daniel, it's not I have sinned. I think he includes himself. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in the name of our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And then he comes back in verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Do you see this? But to us, open what? Shame. Here's the problem with America. Nobody knows they've sinned anymore. Nobody knows that there's a great and terrible God, and they think it's educationally related. They think it's politically related. They think we need to tamper with the truth, and not Daniel. He's just an open book. And as he discovers God's word, he sees the disclosure of God's person, and it leads, if you will, to the discovery of our own sin. And he takes responsibility for it. Listen, I don't want to be a mean shepherd here, but even when you as parents forget that the greatest thing that you can deposit in your children, your young children, and I don't mean this like dominantly, okay, because you have to love them. You have to develop in them early on their sin. You have to get them to see their sin, to get them back to the cross, because if they can't see it, then they don't know how to pray. And if we're raising moral, righteous little children without understanding the need of the gospel, we've missed something. Listen, I'm out of time. Make this your prayer. I'm praying that for me. Lord, when I get up every morning, I can tell you how it goes. I usually get my coffee, okay? And then I sit down and I read my Bible. And I do so because I'm not a professional pastor. I just have to pray, Lord, touch my heart. Let me see something from my reading today. Let me see your character. And the more I see his word and his disclosure of person, it leads me to greater confession of my sin. Let me just help you. The more we walk with the Lord, the more we come to the light, like one of those bug, those light bugs, the closer we get to it, the more sparks go off, because we see sin internally and externally, and it leads us to repent of that sin. Listen, beloved, the greater discovery of God's word leads you to a greater disclosure of God's person that leads to a greater discernment of our sin that would prompt confession. Amen.